Please turn with me in your Bibles again to the book of Genesis this morning, a place that we spent quite a bit of time 2 months ago as we looked and laid some of the foundation for this series of sermons entitled Gospel and Life. We're coming back to Genesis 1 through 3, and we'll probably continue to do that through the next several months. But in Genesis 1 through 3, we're looking this morning at laying a foundation on the doctrine of idolatry and image making. And I'm not going to read the whole passage. I'll assume that most of you are familiar with this whole section, but I want to highlight just a couple of specific verses. First of all, in Genesis chapter 1, beginning with verse 26. After creating all things by the word of his power and ordering those things and bringing them out of chaos into order, he says then in verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over the earth, all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on it.'" And then if we'll look, please, over in Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Let's again pray and ask the Lord's help this morning. Father, it is by your word that we are sanctified, because your word is truth. And there are many competing worldviews. There are many competing ideas in our age and in our day with which we need help to know how to combat, how to refute, how to sort through even those things that we ourselves have absorbed unknowingly. And so we pray for your help as we look at your word this morning and understand something of what the Bible teaches about the image makers throughout your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, for those of you visiting with us, this is our third month in a series of sermons that we've entitled The Gospel in Life. It's the Gospel in Life series. And we are entitling that because we are looking at, in our community group setting, a book by Tim Keller and one other author, a study guide on the issue of gospel and life, particularly working the gospel into community. And so we have looked over the past 2 months, first of all, the first month dealing with the church and the city, or the church and our world. And we saw in that first month that we are exiles, that we are sojourners, that we are pilgrims in this world, not because we don't originally belong, but because we belong here, but because of sin, have been exiled from the Garden of Eden, have been exiled from the presence of God, but now through Christ can come back into his presence, and in the end we'll see a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, that God himself will dwell among us, he will be our God, and we will be his people in Christ. And that was the whole first month. The second month, we dealt with the issue of the gospel, particularly the gospel in relation to righteousness, the gospel in relationship to the heart. And in those initial studies, we saw that there is no righteousness of ourselves by which we can be reconciled to God, that we need the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect righteousness, his perfect obedience, that no amount of going to church, that no amount of knowing the right laws, of keeping the right commandments in Scripture can get us back in a relationship with God. The Pharisees were the most conservative, Bible-believing, law-keeping people there were in all of biblical history. And Jesus said, as we heard this morning, unless your righteousness exceeds their righteousness, you will in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we saw that there is an insufficiency of our own self-righteousness. Then last week we saw that based on that righteousness that is in Christ, there ought to be a gospel repentance. And we saw that gospel repentance in four parts. One is basic conviction of sin. Second is a going to Christ in sorrow and what we saw of self-abhorrence. A prayer for grace to overcome that and fresh pardon. And then the fourth part, a real resolve and commitment to pursue gospel obedience. Which brings us now into the third month, and the general topic for this entire month, which will have 5 weeks total, but I'll be gone next week preaching at a sister church out of Mount Juliet. You'll have two capable men handling the pulpit here next week, so we'll be gone for that week. But the next 4 weeks of sermons that I'll be doing has to do with the general topic of idolatry. So the major theme this month, again, is the issue of idolatry. And when we come to the issue of idolatry, we commonly have concepts, or at least our culture has concepts, that idolatry is something that those people over in those heathen lands deal with. That if you go to places like Africa, if you go to places like Haiti, if you go to places like the Philippines, if you go into Roman Catholic dominated countries, those are the people that deal with idolatry. There's this concept that idolatry is limited to statues and physical idols. And we're going to see that biblically, idolatry goes much deeper into the issues of our hearts. Even if there's no physical idol that we are trusting in, there are idolatries of the heart. But it also goes broader to all areas of human living. That there is every area, and we're going to see it's quite frightening when you realize that everything that you can see, touch, taste, smell, believe, hope for, everything that is created, everything that is possible, except God Himself, is a landmine of idolatry. That it is a trigger that can possibly lead us to idolatry. So it goes into all areas of human life. So in starting out this issue of idolatry and image making, I want to begin this morning with the basic question, what are we? Now, what might be, and it would be interesting to take a survey, and some of you will get it right off the top because you know theologically and biblically what that is. But if I would ask you, what are you? What are you fundamentally? What are you that you share with the entirety of the human race? If you're at a party, it's interesting to ask a question, kind of a groundbreaking, ice-breaking question. What do you do? And we ask that most often. What do you do? Where do you go to school? What do you like to do? What are your hobbies? And someone has said that we primarily function on the question of our being human doings. But biblically, we are not human doings. We are human beings. So this is an ontological question, is the fancy term for it. What are we? What are we by nature? And I would suggest that to speak prophetically, and by that I mean confrontationally and in redemptive ways to our neighbors, to speak prophetically to one another, to speak prophetically to our city, to our nation, to our world, we need a clear understanding of the answer to this question. What are we? Not what do we do? What are we? We need to have an understanding and ability to articulate a Christian answer to this question. Most fundamentally, what are we? Now, this week, we're going to do some pretty heavy theological lifting. So I'm thankful that the weight, oppressive weight of heat has begun to lift a little bit. For those of you who've come in later, be glad you came in later because we were sweating earlier. It was even hotter than it is now. So hopefully with the droning of the white noise all around us and with the heat, we won't doze off too quickly. But I'm just giving you a heads up that this week is a little more heavy theological lifting to lay a groundwork for the next several weeks in these sermons. There won't be as much application this morning because we're looking at some more doctrinally oriented issues. So please don't check out if you think I'm not a doctrinal person, I'm a practical person. I'm going to argue strongly that you must be both. We must be both. In fact, we are both, even if we don't think that we are. So we're going to have some significant application in counseling and in our practical life in the coming weeks, but it's absolutely essential to understand where we begin this morning. Where I'd like to begin this morning are in the verses Genesis 1, 26 through 28 and 2, 7, to see that God is the original image makers. And the title of this sermon is The Image Makers, plural. Originally, I had the image maker, singular. But what we're going to see is that God is an image maker, and we are also image makers, but in a different way. So God is the original image maker. And in studying it this week, it really struck me how odd or how strange or how significant Genesis 1 and 2 are in light of the rest of the Bible, in light of pagan religion, and in light of the history of the world. If you look in verses 26 through 28, you'll remember that God has created all things. He creates all things out of nothing by the word of his power. And he takes that chaos, it is without form and void, and he takes this world that he has created that is in total chaos, verse 1, and he begins to organize it, he begins to set it in order, he begins to work with the raw materials of creation that is without form and without void, and he speaks over and again and begins to bring about light. He begins to order the creation from the various elements of the world itself. He begins to make vegetation and animals and creeping things and flying things. And we have that in the first 5 days of creation coming into the sixth. And on the sixth day of creation, he does something very different. Up to this point, he says, let us make these animals after their own kind, after their own kind, after their own kind. But now he's going to make something of another kind in verse 24. And I would suggest, unless this kind of shocks us, we probably aren't understanding it deeply enough. Notice what it says, verse 24, after making these animals, these creatures, after their own kind, God says in verse 26, let us make man not after his own kind, but what? In our image. Now, what should be surprising if you know the rest of the Bible is what are we strictly forbidden to do? We are strictly forbidden to create images of God. We find it. It's one of the first commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any image and worship it. Over and over, he says to Israel, I did not reveal myself in any particular form, therefore do not make images of me. But we have God doing in this verse what he forbids us to do for the rest of the biblical story. He makes an image of himself. Does that surprise anybody? I mean, we talk about us being made in the image of God. But when you put it all together biblically, theologically, what we have God doing is taking of the stuff of creation and he creates an image and a likeness. And he says, if you want to know what I look like, or if you, not I look like, but what I am like, if you want to know something about me, here is my image that accurately represents me. I am the invisible God. I am eternal. I am spiritual by nature. I do not have a body as men have bodies. But if you want to know who and what God is, you can look to this image as a representation of me. Is anybody shocked by that, or is that just me? Anybody shocked? I mean, you're all kind of looking at me either like, yeah, duh, or what are you even saying? Yeah, Mike's shocked. He is creating a living image of himself. He is doing that. The thing he forbids us to do, you shall have no gods before me. You shall not make any images of me. He himself is doing. And listen how it's described. He says in verse 26, let us make a man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air. So he created, verse 27, man in his own image. In the image of God he created them. And this word image is the place over and over that's used in Scripture. For you shall not make images of me. Now what's even more surprising is the very, vulgar. And I don't mean that by bad language, but vulgar meaning common. The very common language. Listen to how he describes himself as creating man. He says in verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. It's like the potter. Now, was God in a theophany, in a physical body, in doing this? I don't know, but it's certainly descriptive in this theanthropic way. That God is taking some dust that is actually there on the ground and he's pulling it together either by his physical body that he's manifesting himself in the garden or just spiritually he's drawing it up. But the idea of forming is of a craftsman who is taking of the dirt and bringing it together and packing it together. And there is man in his physical image. And then he goes and he breathes into it and the man becomes a living being. And he says, there's my image. That's me. That's a reflection of who I am. That's not exactly who I am. And there's all kinds of debates theologically for hundreds and hundreds of years, for centuries, over what exactly is the image of God. Is it our creativity? Is it our righteousness? Is it something of our spirituality, our rationality? There's a lot of questions about exactly what that is, but that it is unquestioning. He creates an image of himself, brings life into it, and says, there is my likeness. And he says, now as my likeness set up in my garden, you exercise dominion over the earth. This almost sounds like the Mormons, doesn't it? I'm not Mormon, I promise you. But it does kind of sound something similar to that, in the sense that he is creating an image and a likeness of himself. The very thing he forbids man to do, because what kind of images can we make? We can make images with eyes that do not see and ears that do not hear. God makes images with eyes that see and ears that hear. You see, that's exciting to me. That's what we are. It's what we are by our very nature in the original creation. So God is the original image maker. However you take Genesis 1 and 2, the image is of God reaching down into the dirt, creating a life form, breathing into it, and says, now exercise dominion as my viceroy, as my vice regent, as my representative over the earth. Which is why the psalmist can use such amazing language. If you'll look, please, at Psalm, I believe it's Psalm 9. I believe it's Psalm 9, Psalm 8 or Psalm 9. Let's turn there quickly. No, it's not Psalm 9. It is Psalm 8. Listen to this, and maybe this makes that make a little bit more sense. In Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? So in one sense, when I consider the heavens and the heavenly beings and all that is up there, I look at man and he seems so small. Verse 5, yet, as small as man seems, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, and you have given him dominion over the work of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. And this is before Jesus, which Jesus perfectly fulfills this, as we're told in the book of Hebrews. But at this point, he's talking about humanity. He's talking about mankind. He is crowned with glory and honor to exercise dominion. So God's glory covers not only the heavens, it covers the earth through man's dominion of the earth. And you look around and you see human dominion. And when it is done well, you say, there is God's glory. Why? Because they are his images and his likeness is reflecting his glory. So what I'm asserting here is that before we even deal with the issue of images and idolatry, and I think Lewis says it well, that there's no such thing as sin that is original. And he's not talking about original sin and that we're born sinful, but rather that every kind of sin that there is a perversion of something that is righteous. That every sin is a parasite. That every sin is parasitical in that it can only take what is right and pervert it. For instance, sexuality. Sexuality is created by God but perverted by us. What about food and drink? It is good, given by the Lord, but it is perverted by us. What about the works of our hands? It is given to us to do and to exercise dominion, but we pervert power. We pervert everything. So I think Lewis is right that the only sin that there actually is a perversion of what is right. And in this case, idolatry is the perversion of God's image making. Do you see? You see why I'm laboring that point? That idolatry doesn't exist without an original form of God making images and likeness of himself. Idolatry is a perversion of that in a number of different ways that we're going to explore over the next month or so. So let me point out here that he says in verse 26, let us make man in our own image. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, just pay attention for a moment to the verb tense. The verb tense isn't something, let us create man that he may become in our image. But man and woman, as they were originally created, are in the image of God. It's not there's something they're going to pursue. It's not something they're going to become. It is something that they are created with. Do you see that point? Now, here's where the point goes askew. And here's an insight, I think, that is an important one. Point number two is that man, therefore, us, Adam and Eve specifically, are therefore the image breakers. God creates man and woman after his own image, and in Genesis 3, man breaks that image, shatters that image, doesn't completely eradicate the image of God in man, and I could show that from other passages we'll probably look at another time, but the image breaker is Adam and Eve in their sin. Notice over in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, what the essence of this sin is. You remember there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's the tree of life. They can eat of any of the trees, but not of the knowledge of good, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan comes along and he says, I've heard it said, is it really true that God has said, don't eat of any of the trees of the garden? It's an absolutely absurd and stupid question and statement. Eve says, no, that's not what he said. He said, just not eat of this tree, neither shall we touch it. Some people say that's the first expression of legalism. I won't banter about that point right now. But notice what the temptation is. Remember, they are in the image of God. There's nothing lacking in them. In Genesis 3:5, notice what the temptation is. God knows, he says, you will not surely die. Verse 4, you will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Do you see the point? They are like God. Satan says, you're not quite there yet. You're incomplete. There's something, there's a way I'm telling you to take it a step further. God has created you in his image, but you're not quite there yet. If you'll follow my counsel, if you'll go to what God says not to do, you will be more like him. You will be conformed to his image in a way that right now you're not. Do you see the point? I believe this is a crucial one. He says you will be like God knowing good and evil. In my entire life, I've understood that to be, you will come to a knowledge of good and evil in a way that you can't handle. And I think that might be partly in there, but let me make another suggestion. And here I get this from G.K. Beale, who is an exquisite New Testament, mostly New Testament, but a full Bible biblical theology scholar who is incredibly insightful in these things. The knowing of good and evil in relation to a tree in several places in Scripture is related to making a judgment. There's a judgment tree. The knowing or discerning of good and evil has to do with determining what good and right is. So somebody brings a case to you and they lay the case before you. And often the judges would sit, even like Deborah, would sit at a tree. Why? Just because it was shady and because they needed to get out of the sun? No, because the tree was often a symbol of judgment. And so there they are making a judgment. And so what's suggested by Beale, which I'm convinced of, is that the knowing of good and evil means putting them in themselves in a place of making a judgment. So what happens? God has said to them, you shall eat freely of all the trees. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Satan comes along. And Satan comes in the form of what? Serpent. And they were told to exercise dominion over what? All the beasts of the field, all the birds of the air, and on every creeping thing. Satan falls into the category of one of those. Some say, well, when he's cursed to go to his belly, you know, he used to be like a lizard, and then he got cursed, now he's just a snake with no legs. Maybe. But he somewhere fits in that. He comes in, of all the beasts of the field, what should Adam and Eve have done at that moment? They came, or Satan came, the serpent came and said, look, God is not telling you the truth. You're created to be in the image of God, right?
Yes.
Well, you don't have everything you need yet, so if you'll eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you will be like God. So rather than making a judgment on the serpent like Jesus did, get behind me, Satan, what did they do? Essentially, they said, we are not going to trust in what God has said in His Word. We're going to make an independent determination. We're going to make an independent decision. We are going to become our own moral compass. We're going to judge between God and between the serpent. We're going to discern and know good and evil, and we'll find out by scientific experimentation whether God is telling the truth or whether Satan is telling the truth. So at that point, they move from being image bearers. They become like a god, knowing good and evil. That is, determining for themselves what they think good and evil is. Do you see? Which makes now sense when you get toward the end of chapter 3, when God says, verse 22, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Is God there saying, ontologically, in as far as their being, they've now become like little gods? No, it makes total sense now to me. As Beale points out, he's become like an independent, self-appointed God deity, and that they've determined not to follow my laws and live in under my image. They have now become a rival God and deity, independent from my rule, in rebellion to my reign. They've become like one of us, determining for themselves what good and evil is. In other words, they're in absolute rebellion against me. Therefore, I'm going to kick them out of the garden, lest they stay in that condition for the entirety of eternity. Now, for me, that is incredibly significant, because if that's the truth, this is the first example of idolatry we have in the Bible. As a matter of fact, we could say that idolatry is the original sin. It's not an issue of eating a piece of fruit. What's the big deal about eating a piece of fruit? No, the big deal is, rather than acknowledging God, they exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of man. They were saying by this, we will become as gods. We will not reflect your image and glory. We will determine for ourselves what deity looks like. We will determine for ourselves who's going to rule the universe. We're going to determine for ourselves who will determine righteousness and unrighteousness. This is an act of idolatry and rebellion of the highest-handed nature in all of Scripture. They are the image breakers. But not content with that, as I've already alluded to, you can't break the image of God without at the same time putting something else in His place. And that's where they become the image remakers. Now, if you're a little bit, and I can understand why, hesitant on my interpretation of what I'm saying here in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, I want to show to you from Romans 1, this is exactly the interpretation that Paul makes of Genesis 1 through 3. Please turn there with me, Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 20. I told you this was going to be heavy, right? But the main point that I'm making now, God created us in His own image. According to His own likeness, He is the first image maker. Man shattered that image, that visage, that representation of God by his disobedience, by his rebellion, putting himself in the place of that. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20. And Beale points out several ways in which this whole section reflects the Genesis account. In Revelation 1, verse 20, speaking of those things that can be known about God, that's plain to them because God has shown it to them. God is revealing His righteousness and His wrath from heaven. Verse 20, for His invisible attributes, that is, things that you can't see an image of, namely, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since when? The creation of the world. So this puts us back in Genesis 1 and 2. In the things that have been made. The trees, the air, the skies, man and woman. So they are without excuse. Verse 21, for although they, who? These people from the creation of the world. They knew God, but they did not honor Him as God. How did they do that? By disobeying Him. Disobedience is dishonoring to God. It's saying to Him, there's an honor due to you in obedience for your goodness, for your kindness, for the fact that you're righteous and that I'm a created being. There's a creation distinction. And to honor you is to love you, is to obey you. It is to be thankful to you. He goes on to say, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. What is the essence of their sin? Of all of the trees of the garden you may freely eat. Thank you! But not of that one. Why is God holding out on us? Why can't we have that one? Why can't we make our own decision on that? They become unthankful to take the thing that is forbidden because they're not thankful for the bazillion trees that are already there in the garden and in the world that they can eat of freely. They're unthankful. Ingratitude moves us toward the things that are forbidden or that are unattainable to us and moves our eyes away from the things that God has given us to be thankful for. Amen? All right. I might go to preaching. I told you there won't be a whole lot of application, but there might be going to some preaching there. But what happens? They did not honor Him as God, nor were they thankful, nor did they give thanks, but they became futile in their thinking. As soon as they untethered themselves from God's revelation of what was right in eating or not eating the tree, and as soon as that happened, their thinking becomes futile. They say, we want to be free and liberated to make our own choice. And instantly their spiritual blindness. Instantly their thinking becomes futile. Why? Because there's no higher person than themselves. There's no higher authority than ourselves. When I establish myself as the highest authority, I'm in darkness. They become futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And what happens? Claiming to be, what's the word say? Wise. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You will become like God, knowing good and evil. What do we call that? We call that wisdom. We're going to rebel against God. We're going to determine, rather than at the judgment tree, look on the serpent and say, no, we're exercising dominion over you. They should have said, shut up. Kids, don't say that to your siblings, okay? Pastor Stephen's saying that. Those are bad words you're not supposed to say. But if you say it to the devil, it's okay. Is that okay, parents? Speak it to the devil, shut up. All right? They should have said, no. You will not surely die. That is a lie. That is a lie. God is God. God created us. I saw what He did in making the woman. I saw what He's done in providing all of these things. And you come slithering along and you want to tell me that you know what is right when you're clearly a creature. You're clearly a creature. And I'm supposed to listen to your word rather than God's word. But we do it every day, don't we? We do it every day, don't we? Don't we listen to our own words over God's words? Don't we believe the lies that we tell ourselves? Don't we believe the lies that the culture often tells us or the people tells us that what you have that God has given you and provided for you is not sufficient to make you happy? You need what is forbidden. You need what is not yours. You need what God has not given you at this time. If you only had that, oh, you could be so much more godly. If only God would give you another spouse. If only God would give you children. If only God would give you less children. If only God would give you some children. If God would only give you this job, you could be like Him and you could be godly. But all you have to do is compromise a little bit to get that. And I know it's a sin and I know it's bad and all that stuff. And God says, if you sin, you will surely die. But here's the problem. God's just a little bit stingy and He doesn't quite know how to guide your life in the way that really you need to. So if you'll just do this and you'll kind of bypass and get off the straight and narrow way, but you can get right back on. Just take this little bypass and disobedience and compromise. Then you can just jump back on, ask for forgiveness from Jesus and things will not be affected. And I'm telling you, that is a lie. It is an absolute lie from Satan that says you can jump off the path and get on and there are no consequences. It's a lie. It's an absolute lie. They, verse 22, claimed to be wise, but they became fools. and exchange the glory of the immortal God. What is happening in Genesis chapter 3 is an exchange of the glory of the immortal God. What does that mean? At least in part, it is the glory that we ourselves had in that we were reflecting God's image. Let us make after His own image, according to His own likeness. You have crowned Him, Psalm 8, with glory and honor. And rather than maintaining the creator-creation distinction, living in dominion under God over the creation, they believe the lie of Satan and they give up the glory of being in the image of God, and they exchange that image in worship for what? Images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Man, created in the image of God. You can kind of understand why people would worship people. I mean, there's some amazing things on YouTube that you can see. There are some amazing people. So there's some sense, and we're created in the image of God, so you can kind of understand that. Well, what's the next level of creatures? Well, the birds. I mean, you look up at the birds and you're just struck in awe of their majesty. And then you start moving down into the earth and you say, oh, well, now there's cattle and sheep, you know, not quite as majestic as birds and all those things. But then you move down to creeping things like cockroaches and scorpions. And I believe that there is a descending scale here that we'll go from worshiping people to birds to animals to creeping things. This is a decline of idolatry that you can have people who are bowing down to creatures of the earth in exchange. But once you begin exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for other things, there is a decline in regards to idolatry. So man, we can't live without worship. So in exchange for the image that we have broken, we begin to exchange that out. The argument here is, therefore, exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God, the immortal God, with these kind of things. But it's not only living things. We also begin to corrupt technologies and things that we use in the world. So if you'll turn, please, to Habakkuk. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. You'll look into Habakkuk. I think I can cover these two passages and our technology should be back up. Idolatry doesn't stop, in other words, to living creatures, living things, human beings, beasts of the field, birds of the air, creeping things. But notice in Habakkuk, which Habakkuk basically is a series of complaints by the prophets, of the prophet Habakkuk, of the problems that are going on in regards to Israel and his complaints against God. And notice when he's talking about the Chaldean army, he, in verses 2 through 4, basically says, how long are you going to let us be overtaken by these pagans, by these wicked people? The Lord begins to answer in verse 5, look among the nations and see and wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told you. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. And so he begins to describe the Chaldean army, how fearful, how dreadful they are. But let's move down to verse 10. In the description of their particular kind of idolatry. He says in verse 10, at kings, these Chaldeans, this army, the civilization that's come against Israel, at kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it by siege weapons and the siege tactic. Verse 11, then they sweep by like the wind and go on through these towns and just utterly devastate them. These are guilty men whose own might is their what? God. Now, they're not setting up idols of their siege engines. They're not setting up idols of their armies. But they are trusting in their power. They are trusting in their technology. And we think of technology as stuff with electricity like this stuff. But remember, technology goes all the way back to agriculture. You know, farming, you say, I want to get back to nature and earth. I want to do something that God intended us to do, like a farm. There's nothing natural about the farm except for the stuff that you're working with. you plow. Plowing is not natural. When you go from hunting, gathering, that is just what the earth yields. But once you start plowing, once you start planting, once you start fertilizing, that is the use of technology. Writing is technology. For thousands of years, or hundreds of years, or however long it was, there wasn't a lot of writing that went on. Literacy is a relatively new reality, especially widespread. Writing is a technology. Making chariots and metals in the different ages of metals, Bronze Age and Iron Age, these are technologies that are used. And so there's this wide array of technologies that goes even in this case to chariots and horses and these kind of things. And what is it that they trust in? Verse 11, their own might is their God. But then as Habakkuk begins to respond to him, he uses an analogy here. But then notice in verse 15, speaking of the Chaldeans again, he says, he brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, and he rejoices and is glad. But then notice in verse 16, therefore he sacrifices to his net. He pulls in the net. He has the fish, and again, this is an analogy for what they're doing militarily, but it's still an analogy. So it's the picture of the guy throwing out his net, bringing in all the fish, dumping out the fish, and saying, oh, mighty net, how wonderful you are. Oh, mighty net, how great you are. Hey, come and bring a bowl, and let's sacrifice to the net. So here, again, is even a clearer idea of sacrificing an idolatry of technology. And I don't have to draw it very long, the application of it, to point out that we are making idols of our technology, aren't we? How many of us bow before our technology? How many of us bow before medical technology? How many of us put our hopes in retirement plans and finances? And so not only is it actually physical idolatry of idols, but the Bible begins to lead us in Romans 1 and here in Habakkuk 1 and other places that, including Ezekiel, there are idols that are taken into the heart, images that are taken into the heart. Okay, so we remake not only images in these living things, but also of technologies. There are the two verses. All right, there's the verse, Habakkuk. Okay, so let me take it one step further. We've gone from mortal man to creatures to creeping things to technologies like nets and warfare and horses and chariots. But Paul goes on, if you'll turn over, please, to Galatians 4:8, or actually you don't have to, it's right there on the screen. Paul speaks of what idolatry is. He says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved. That's the nature of idolatry. We're going to see that in later sermons. You were enslaved to those things that by nature are not God's. Now, let me ask the simple question, and this is kind of reverse logic. What by nature is not God? Everything. That is not God. So what are our potential idols? Everything. That's what I was alluding to earlier. How about education? Is education a good thing? Can it become an idol? Is marriage a good thing? Did it become an idol? When anything of those created things become the main thing, or the thing on which I depend for happiness, the thing on which I ultimately worship or find my identity in or put my hope in, in other words, everything that you can see, touch, taste, hear, or smell, or hope for, or desire besides God Himself has embedded in it a mind that when triggered becomes an idol and can devastate. All right. Again, we'll unfold this more. I'm just laying out the theological case for it. This is why we see from Ezekiel taking idols into the heart. And while Calvin famously said that the heart is an idol factory, it can just crank out things of worship as if there is no tomorrow. All right, before we get to the application then, we're making pretty good on time. I want to mention two things. Is there kind of two excursuses, two things I just want to point out, two digressions. First of all, I want us to go back and think about Genesis 1 and 2 and what that has to do with pagan religions. What we find in Genesis 1 and 2 is God creating a place of His own special presence within the walls of the garden in which His images will be set up in order to exercise dominion. Now think about every kind of paganism that there is, where there are temples and where there are idols. They are longing, and there's something that still resonates with them from this original story. Paganism didn't set up that idea. God did. Paganism has replaced it with a false temple and replaced the true image of God with false images of God. That's why Lewis said that it's often easier to reach pagans. And by that he means idol worshippers than it is the secularist. Because the secularist doesn't explicitly think about gods and temples and the spiritual world. He has his white lab coat on and his clipboard. And so the idea of temples and images and sacrifices doesn't even make sense to him or her. But you go to the guy who goes over and he's sacrificing the life of a little chicken. He's wringing its neck. He's pouring out the blood. That guy knows that there is something above him. That guy knows that blood must be spilt. And that guy knows his sin deserves death and somebody's got to stand in his place for him. So when it comes to paganism, Buddhism, whatever sort of pagan idolatry that there is, we find temples erected, but that is simply a resonating reality from Genesis 1 and 2. In other words, God did it first. And by the way, God's going to do it again. What is the new heavens and a new earth? It is the surrounding of the entire earth with His glory, setting images of Himself to exercise dominion of the earth. And there will be no temple there, for the Lord God Himself will be the temple. So what was, as we saw in the first month, what God originally established in the garden is going to come to fruition. You know what paganism is? It is that evidence in the human heart that Genesis 1 and 2 is still true. In many cases, these idols are representatives of the gods to be invoked, sacrificed to, bowed down to for the purpose of blessing. And this is an evidence of a reality that has been lost to pagans. That God was the original image maker and humanity was to exercise dominion over that creation. But the image of God, however, was living and not dead. That's why God mocks idols, because they put idols of whoever it is in those places. You go into those Hindu temples and God mocks them. He says, look, they've got eyes. They can't see you. Look, they've got ears. They can't hear you. Look, they've got mouths. They can't speak to you. But God says, I'm the one who made images, put it into the original temple. And they had eyes that could see and ears that could hear and mouths that could speak, which made the consequence, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So terrible. So every human attempt at this kind of pagan worship, whatever it might be, both attests to the reality of Genesis 1 and 2, but also is a rejection of Genesis 1 and 2. All right, second thing, second excursus. That is Genesis 1 and 2 and cultural myths. When I say myth, I want to define what I mean here. And then we're going to get to the application. We're almost done. Thank you for your patience through the technology stuff and the heat and everything else. But this is groundwork for where we're going. What is a myth? Well, myth you might think of just as a false story. And sometimes the word myth is used that way. But I'm using a myth in a broader sense that is a recognized use of the term. And that is this. A myth is a traditional story, especially one concerning the early history of a people or explaining some natural or social phenomenon. So put in place of myth, if you don't like the word myth, just put story or our stories. These stories, these myths, especially embody the ideals and institutions of a society or a segment of society. So they're basically the stories that shape us. And everybody has a story that they've embraced that has shaped them. For us as Christians, it's the Christian biblical story. These stories that are used to believe and to explain why things are the way that they are. And there are several competing myths in our culture that you need to be aware of, and some of these will look familiar to you. First is what I'm calling vague pantheism. Vague pantheism. And here's what vague pantheism says in contrast to what we've seen in Genesis 1 and 2. Vague pantheism says that there is a human equality, that is, you are equal with the divine being in all of the material world. Now, this is most clearly taught in places like Buddhism. But if you go to East Nashville, you will also find various forms, and not just East Nashville, but just as an example, various forms of vague pantheism. So you ask people, do you believe that there's something spiritual? Yes, I'm religious. I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. Well, what is that? Is there a God? Well, I think of it more as kind of a divine presence or essence. Well, where is that divine presence? Well, it's in me. It's in my boyfriend or girlfriend. It's in my dog. It's in my cat. It's in the trees. It's in the mosquito. Well, maybe not mosquitoes, but everything else, basically. There's a vague sense of we are equal. Therefore, we should recycle. Why? Because we have to care for Mother Earth, and Mother Earth is personified. And there's this vague pantheism. And I say it's vague because it's not as serious as Buddhism in the East. But that is a common cultural myth, that we are equal with all of the divine stuff. So when it comes down to the gorilla or the baby, remember that from a couple of weeks ago? What's going on there? That gorilla is of equal value and worth in that little baby? That's vague pantheism. That's to say not that shooting a gorilla is a wonderful idea, especially an endangered species. Like, yeah, we're just out there hunting them. They have spent thousands and probably hundreds of thousands and maybe millions of dollars to preserve that beautiful, strong beast of a creature. But a human baby falls into there and the worldview begins to show. One is that baby is created in the image of God and has superior worth to that gorilla. Save its life now. The other is, well, the mom should have kept the baby from falling in there. How dare you shoot that beautiful creature of a gorilla? Why? Because it has equal right to life that baby does. That's vague pantheism. And it's everywhere. Second, there's what I'm calling consistent materialism. The first one says we are all and all things are equal. This one says there's absolute equality, and that's that we're all dung. Consistent materialism says, I am no different than a gorilla. A tree is no different than an elephant. As far as divine presence, there's no divine presence. It's just the material world working over time to create this complexity of things that in the end will heave out a final sigh into oblivion, and that's it. There's not very many consistent materialists, but they're out there. And then there's Darwinian materialism. Basically, it goes like this. In the beginning, you were just a group of nasty little cells, protoplasmic, and lightning or something happened, and it became life. And over billions and billions of years, humanity sprung out of that. So by an arbitrary reality, human nature has a supremacy over the material world. It's not how we were originally created. It's just something that happened that was arbitrary, that was accidental. We know that we're superior than these other beasts. We don't know why, but we know that we are. We have no explanation of how that happened. It just is, and we accept it. And that's out there big time. And then there finally is secularism. A competing worldview of secularism just says, why can't we just all get along? Your story, my story, his story, these different stories can dwell together. There's an absolute indifference to these stories for the sake of common consensus of good and ideals and human dignity and human rights, at least for some humans. Let's just put our stories behind and let's just agree to live together properly and agree on some basic social norms and ideals and mores. And let's just deal with that. My brothers and sisters, what we need to fight vague pantheism or to address it, fight sounds a little too aggressive, but use it if you like. What we need to address vague pantheism is Genesis 1 and 2. No, we are not just like the rest of creation. No, we are not equal to gorillas and to ants and mosquitoes and trees and tin cans. No, there's not a divine presence in everything equally. We are created in the image of God and therefore have greater dignity and greater responsibility over the earth. What we need to deal with consistent materialism that says all is dung is to say, no, we are created in the image of God. What we need for Darwinian materialism, it says, your arbitrary ideas that we are better just because we became better is not true. God has created us, and you know that there is something supreme about human nature, both in its abilities to go to great heights as well as its abilities to go to great lows and destroy one another, because we're created in the image of God. And secularism, to say to them, no, it is not sufficient just to say, let's all get along. That is just not sufficient. Okay, so there we are. Application. What do we do with all of this? My main application is this: Christianity is more than what we do, but begins with what we are. We are not human doings, we are human beings. And what you and I are, even though we have wrecked it and even though we have messed it up, what you are called above being a mom, about being a single, about being a student, about being anything that you are, what you are above everything else is created to reflect the image of the glory of the invisible God. And that is something, no matter where we are socioeconomically, where we are nationally, where we are in our beliefs, no matter what we are created in the image of God. And you've been created above everything else in all of your relationships and everything that you do, that I am standing before God, reflective of His image. And to whatever degree I don't do that, I'm in rebellion against Him. Christianity is more than what we do, but begins with what we are. We are made to worship. And when we start pressing into the issues of heart idolatry and what we want and why we do what we do and the decisions we make over the rest of next month, we're going to have to come back to this foundation. Because ultimately, we are created for the glory of God. And what that means is to glorify Him by reflecting His character, by reflecting who He is. He is good, therefore we should be good. He is righteous, therefore we should be righteous. He is patient, therefore we should be patient. He is intolerant of evil, therefore in one sense we should be intolerant of evil. He is sacrificial, therefore we should be sacrificial. We're skipping a little bit over the reality of redemption in Christ, which I'll get to the next point. But even before redemption, there's the reality of what we have been created for. And so the first question when we get up in the morning is not, what am I to do? The first question ought to be, what am I? Which brings us to the second point, that redemption in Christ is a restoration of the image of God. And we'll see this again in future sermons as well. Redemption is a restoration of the image of God in us by turning us from our idols. All of our idolatries are rebellion against God. We may call them sins. We may call them weaknesses. We may call them proclivities. We may call them my weaknesses by nurture or by nature. But what they are is rebellion in idolatry. So redemption in Christ, in one sense, is not making us something completely new. What redemption in Christ does is renews us back to what we were originally created to be. The last point here, since the fall, as we'll see in the coming weeks, idolatry is also a part of our nature. Not only being created in the image of God, but since from the beginning, idolatry is now a part of our nature. Socrates says, famously, the unexamined life is not worth living. Over the next several weeks, we're going to be doing some heart examination, reflection. What is it that are my idols? What are those idols that I have established in my heart? It may not be a little temple that I've established in my house, a little shelf with all my little house idols. But there are all kinds of idols that we must have to deal with. And my question is this: would you reflect, will you commit yourself to reflecting, spending some time this week? Is anybody here busy? Seriously, is anybody busy? Everybody got a busy life? Who's not busy? Who sees themselves? Oh, Basil's not. Yeah, I don't believe that. Who has large swaths of time in which you just sit and do nothing and just wish that life had something for you? Okay, I don't see anybody. Okay, a couple guys over here. We'll help you out with that. We'll give you some things to do. But in the busyness of life, is your life worth examining? Is your life worth spending time? You say, I've got jobs, I've got kids, I've got busyness, I've got my business, I've got school. Is God worthy of times of reflection and of thought? In asking questions, what areas of my life am I worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator? What are the things that I'm putting my hope, my trust, my confidence in, evidenced by the fact that I don't get those things, devastate me every single day? What are the areas of my life that are potential areas of idolatry? Is it my technology? Is it my car? Is it my education? Is it my pursuit of education? Is it my marriage? Is it my family? Is it my music? Is it my art? Is it fill in the blank? Since every single created thing is a potential idol, Galatians 4:8, will you reflect this week, preparing your heart to hear the word in the coming weeks, to ask yourself, where are those places that God would expose me and help me? And I'm going to close with this. Here's why it's so important. G.K. Beale, in his book, Dealing with the Issue of Idolatry, which is superb, and what I've read about a third of it, almost half of it. Here's why that's important. His basic thesis of the book is this, and he tries to prove it biblically. We resemble what we worship, either for ruin or for restoration. We resemble. We become conformed. We become like what we worship. To give you a little teaser, and with this we'll close, a little teaser. When he says, eyes they have, but they cannot see, ears they have, but they cannot hear, mouths they have, but they cannot speak, in Isaiah 6, when Jesus says, I speak to them in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not hear, what Jesus and what Isaiah and what others are dealing with is the fact that when we pursue idols, we become like them. Whatever we adore, if we adore all of the things that I was mentioning earlier by way of idolatry, we start becoming like those things. And God's judgment is that He makes us like the things we worship. God's blessing is that when we set Him before us and see the glory of God in the face of Christ, and I make Christ my primary object of worship, the one who is the perfect image of God in human flesh, when I make Him my object of worship, I become like Him. That's just a teaser. That's where we're headed in the weeks to come. All right. Thank you for the heavy lifting with me. Let's pray. And I'll send out my notes this week. I know this was dense material, but I felt like I wanted to get through this so we can get to some of the practical application stuff over the weeks to come. Let's pray, please. So, Lord, we end the sermon with confession of our sin, that we have exchanged the image and the glory of the incorruptible, immortal God for the images of corruptible man and flying birds and beasts and even creeping things. We've idolized and put our hopes in technology, from computers to finances to medical advances. We think that by these things we will have greater and richer eternal life. But Lord, it is in Christ that we ultimately have life, even if all these things are stripped away from us. So please take this material that is thick and dense and theological and work it into us and help us as we move forward to see more of what your word says, to address and to be able to address one another and speak prophetically to the world around us, that there is no God but God. And there's no one worthy of our hope, our adoration, our worship, our trust, our confidence, the source of our wisdom, that there is no God but God. and you are the true and living God. Help us through Christ to set our hearts and be restored into your image through the gospel. We ask in Jesus' name.